You have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Revelation. And this morning we're in chapter 18, Revelation chapter 18, and we'll study all 24 verses this morning. There are a number of falls that have captured the world's attention in the pages of history. One of the most famous textbooks ever written is called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. We think about the fall of Troy. You remember that Trojan horse that was used. I remember when the Berlin Wall fell and what a huge story that was. We remember when the Iron Curtain of the Soviet Union fell and how that changed the world. You can remember various times when the stock market fell and how we were impacted by those falls. Who can forget where they were when the Twin Towers fell, right? Well, brothers and sisters, none of those falls will compare to another fall that will take place one day, which is going to be described for us in the Word of God this morning. I'm talking about the fall of Babylon. Some of you are thinking, now, wait a second, I've read about Babylon in history. I haven't seen Babylon on any recent maps. In what sense is Babylon going to fall? Well, last week in Revelation chapter 17, John saw this vision of a woman. And John was told that this woman in the vision represented a city, and not just any city, but a city that is an empire over the kings of the earth. And for the sake of telling the story in Revelation, she's given a name. Her name is Babylon the Great. Now, Babylon is centered around a city, but it is this vast system, this empire that the Bible describes and tells us will rise up one day, the next great empire that will eventually show up in the pages of history. It is an empire that will be opposed to God and the things of God and the people of God. Now, last week in describing this system, this empire, Babylon, we looked at numerous verses in Revelation that tell us several things about it. We saw that this Babylon is global. It will be global. In other words, its reach will extend to all the nations of the earth. And we saw that it is also going to be a political system. There is a leader, this one whom we refer to as the Antichrist. There are laws. It will also be economic. We're going to see this morning in Revelation chapter 18 how commerce plays a very big role in this world system called Babylon. And it will also be religious. It will involve one world religion that involves the worship of this individual, the Antichrist. We were also told last week how this future empire is going to come about. We saw where it was prophesied that there will be 10 kings or 10 leaders who come together, who form a pact, a confederation of 10 nations, that when they come together, they then hand their power over to the beast or to the Antichrist. Eventually, there's a falling out between Babylon and the beast, or this world system and the Antichrist. Eventually, the system falls. The Antichrist takes over. Anything that is left of Babylon is destroyed by these seven bowl judgments we saw back in chapter 16. Now, we're not told the exact order of when all of these things will happen. We're simply told that there will be this world system. There will be this empire called Babylon, and it will fall. Now, the things that lead to Babylon's fall will lead to the fall of any nation, any people, or any individual. So there is a lot of application in this chapter that we're going to be looking at today. There are 24 verses here, so we're going to have to move quickly, but I want us to see three characteristics of a people destined to fall. Because I believe that's what Babylon teaches us in this chapter. Three characteristics of a people destined to fall. And each of these is really a warning for us. First of all, those who trust in their own strength will fall. That's the first lesson we get from Babylon. Those who trust in their own strength will fall. Look at verse 1. After this, I saw another angel with great authority coming down from heaven, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. He cried in a mighty voice, "It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She has become a dwelling for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, and a haunt for every unclean and despicable beast." Once again, John sees an angel, and this angel cries out in a mighty voice, "It is fallen. Babylon is fallen." Twice it is announced that Babylon is fallen. And that's interesting because in chapter 17, there's emphasis on the spiritual and religious side of Babylon. And then in chapter 18, the emphasis is on the commercial and economic side of Babylon. It's almost like the angel is saying, both sides will fall. It's like we see how utterly its fall will be. This is not, I'm knocked down, but I'm going to get back up again. No, this is a knockout punch. Imagine being in one of the great cities of the world that is full of life and culture and activity, and then all of a sudden, one day, suddenly, it vanishes, it's gone, and what was a great city is now like a ghost town. That's what will happen here, the Bible says. In fact, in Old Testament days, there were certain animals that were considered unclean. Well, Babylon becomes so devastated by God's judgment, it's like it is unfit for humans. All you have left in verse 2 are demons and those unclean animals. That's all it's fit for. Look at verse 3. "For all the nations have drunk the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. The kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown wealthy from her excessive luxury." Let me remind you of something that I said last week. One day when this future empire shows up, when literal Babylon comes, I'm sure there will be much literal sexual immorality that takes place. But we see here in prophecy this tendency to refer to sexual immorality in a spiritual sense. In the Old Testament, when the Israelites would worship idols or worship other gods, it was said that they had committed adultery, a spiritual version of adultery. And so here we see sexual immorality not in a literal sense, but in a spiritual sense. It represents false worship, it represents false religion, and it represents idolatry. And that's going to be what Babylon is all about. Later on, in verse 23, it says that the nations were deceived by your sorcery, that it will be full of sorcery that is integrated in this religion. Now, we know from history that ancient Babylon was full of sorcery and astrology and spiritism and witchcraft and fortune tellers and the occult. Well, future Babylon, I believe, will be as well. And the people who are fighting against God, they will embrace all of these things instead. Now, I find that amazing. Let me tell you what I find amazing. I find it amazing what some people will not believe, and then I find it amazing what some people will believe. I find it amazing that some people will not believe in the resurrection, but will believe in reincarnation. That some will not believe in creation, but will believe in evolution. They will not believe that we were put here by a choice, but they will believe that we happen to be here by chance. I find it amazing that there are people who will not believe in the grace of God, but they will believe in the goodness of man. It really is amazing when you think about it. And that'll be the case here in Babylon. Well, look at verse 4. "Then I heard another voice from heaven, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues.'" More about that in a moment. Verse 5, "For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Now remember, Babylon started as Babel, the Tower of Babel. The idea that man could build a tower arrogantly, proudly build himself a tower where by himself he could ascend, where he could reach God. And of course, that tower never did reach heaven. But here we are told that spiritually speaking, Babylon's sin does reach heaven. It's piled up to heaven, the Bible says, so it is impossible for anybody to miss it. Verse 6 says, "Pay her back the way she also paid, and double it according to her works. In the cup in which she mixed, mix a double portion for her. As much as she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, give her that much torment and grief." The angel said, pay her back for all that she's done. Give her a double portion. And that doesn't mean that she's getting double the punishment she deserves. It means, as we see in verse 7, that just as Babylon doled out double grief unto others, she gets double trouble back to her. Just as Babylon will be all about sin and rebellion and depravity and wickedness, and that's what Babylon will export to the nations, the consequences of which is what comes back to her. Now understand, we're told in the next couple of verses here, well, starting in verse 7, going into verse 8, why all of this happens. It says in verse 7, "For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen. I am not a widow, and I will never see grief. For this reason, her plagues will come up in one day, death and grief and famine. She will be burned up with fire because the Lord God who judges her is mighty." In biblical days, widows were especially vulnerable. In biblical days, they didn't have the social net that we have today. If someone was a widow and she was not able to remarry and she did not have sons, and it was very likely she was going to have a very difficult time, that she was going to struggle just to survive. So here is Babylon, metaphorically speaking. And Babylon, this empire, says, I am not a widow. What she's saying is, I will never struggle like a widow struggles. I will never be insecure. My wealth will never run out. My power will never subside. My influence will never wane. Instead, she says, no, I am a queen. In other words, I will always have the power of a queen. I will always enjoy the privileges of a queen. That's what she's saying. And as Babylon is metaphorically speaking here, there is this assumption that she has that this great big empire which she has built is an empire that will never fall, and that it is an empire that cannot fall as well. She is trusting in her own strength. And she's confident. She's arrogant. She's cocky. And imagine how shocked she is when the plagues come. It says in one day in verse 8. Now that could refer to one literal day, as in when the bold judgments take place, or it could simply mean a short period of time. But either way, it'll happen with such suddenness, it'll happen with such speed, it's like the world will be gasping for breath. They won't be able to believe how an empire that yesterday was so great today could be brought to ruins. If we're not careful, we could make the same mistake as Babylon. If we're not careful, we can make that same mistake as a nation, as a people. We can make that same mistake in our churches. I tell you, I greatly fear for us if we allow ourselves to say, like Babylon, I am not a widow, I am a queen. I fear for our nation if we allow ourselves to believe, for example, that we can solve all our problems without God's help, without God in the picture. I fear for our churches if we allow ourselves to think that we can do God's work without God's Spirit. I fear for our members if we allow ourselves to think that we can get by without God's resources. Because just like Babylon, those who trust in their own strength will fall. I'm reminded of that prayer. Gregory Frizell taught me to pray in one of his books. He said, "Dear God, save us from our strengths, not from our weaknesses. Dear God, save us from our strengths, lest we be tempted to rely in our own strengths and not rely upon you." Those who trust in their own strength will fall. That leads us to another lesson that we learn from the fall of Babylon, and that is those who worship their own wealth will fall. Those who worship their own wealth. Starting in verse 9, we see three groups of people who mourn Babylon's fall. And this is given to us in the format of a funeral dirge. You've got the kings, the merchants, and the seafarers. And there's a section for each of them. And they all take their turns mourning and weeping over the fall of Babylon. Now, you know why they're mourning the fall of Babylon? They're mourning because they profited from Babylon's wickedness. And now that Babylon has fallen, guess what? Their profit's gone as well. Look at verse 9. "The kings of the earth who have committed sexual immorality and live luxuriously with her will weep and mourn over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in a single hour your judgment has come.'" There's an interesting phrase that appears three times in these verses, once for each of these three groups that is mourning the fall of Babylon. In verse 10, it says that the kings stand far off. And then in verse 13, it says the merchants stand far off. And then in verse 17, it says that the shipmaster and the seafarer and the sailors stand far off. And so there's this imagery here of everybody keeping their distance now, everybody wanting to stand far off from Babylon. Now they stand far off in fear because when they see Babylon fall, they think, "My goodness, if Babylon could fall, then that means that we can fall as well." But isn't it interesting that when Babylon was at her peak, when Babylon was rich and making others rich, everybody wanted to flock to her. Everybody wanted to be a part of what she was about. Everyone wanted to be as close to her as they could possibly be. And then we get to chapter 18, and now Babylon has fallen. And now that she is poor and desperate, now they can't get far enough away. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is exactly how the world operates, in case you haven't noticed. That's how the world operates when it comes to wealth. One day you have it. Everybody wants to be near you. Everybody wants to be close. You turn around the next day, your wealth is gone. And guess what? They're gone too. It kind of reminds us in life, you know, you can buy a lot of things, but you cannot buy friends, can you? No, you can't. Babylon learns that lesson. Look at verse 11. "The merchants of the earth will also weep and mourn over her because no one buys their merchandise any longer. Merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine fabrics of linen, purple, silk, and scarlet, all kinds of fragrant wood products, objects of ivory, objects of expensive wood, brass, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, and frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine wheat, flour, and grain, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and slaves and human lives." And for that last phrase, I personally believe that when this future Babylon arises, there will once again be the common practice of slavery. Although, I'd point out, you don't have to have literal slavery for human life to be treated like it's a mere commodity. We see that in our world today. Look at verse 14. "The fruit you craved has left you. All your splendid and glamorous things are gone. They will never find them again. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls. For in a single hour her fabulous wealth was destroyed. At the heart of this system, at the heart of this empire, Babylon, is greed. And if you were taking count, there were 29 different items mentioned in these verses. 29 different items that back then would have been considered luxuries, and most of the items on that list would still be considered luxuries today. And the Bible says that all of these things will be in abundance in Babylon prior to her fall. For a while there, Babylon really will be like that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Now, I need to tell you at this point, there's really nothing wrong with the items on this list. There's nothing wrong with the commodities in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with wearing linen or silk or owning gold. In fact, some of the godliest people in the Bible, we are told, did possess considerable wealth. The problem here comes with the obsession with all of the above. I didn't mention it earlier, but there's this one key word back in verse 3 that kind of puts all this in perspective for us. In verse 3, at the end of that verse, it says, "The merchants of the earth have grown wealthy from her excessive luxury." Now, when you read that, you probably think, okay, what is excessive luxury? Pastor, how much luxury is excessive? Well, excessive luxury is just one word in the Greek. This is the only time that word appears in all of the Bible. Now, in researching this word a little bit, I made an interesting discovery. This word, luxury, in verse 3, there is a verb form of that same word. Now, what I'm about to tell you may seem a little bit strange, but hang with me for a second, and hopefully I can explain this, and it'll make sense. That word luxury has a verb form, and that verb form of the word luxury is a word that was often used to describe the trumpeting of elephants. The trumpeting of elephants. Maybe you go out to a circus, or you go out or on a safari, or maybe you're at the zoo. Maybe at some point you will hear the elephant take its trunk and make that beautiful trumpeting sound. Now, I'm not a zoologist. I can't tell you all the reasons they do that, but I'm told one of the reasons why they do that. Sometimes when they make that beautiful trumpet sound, they do so just to show off. Just to strut around and say, "Hey, look at me." That same word is used here, but in the noun form to describe luxury. When the Bible talks about the excessive luxury that they pursued in Babylon, it means luxury for the purpose of showing off. You get the connection? Luxury with the intent to say, "Hey, everybody, look at me, look at what I've got." That's the picture here. And the problem with Babylon is not the material things that she possesses. The problem with Babylon is the materialism that possesses her. When all of life is about the accumulation of wealth, when the goal of life for you becomes the obtaining and the keeping and the securing of stuff, you know what happens? What happens is a form of idolatry. A form of idolatry. It may not be a wooden statue that you're literally bowing before with eyes, nose, and mouth, and ears, but it's just as much of an idol that we find ourselves worshiping. In fact, one of the lessons from Babylon is woe to those whose gold is their god. I'm reminded of it's a very sad story about a man named Adolf Merkel. A few years ago, there was a German billionaire by the name of Adolf Merkel. And when the financial crisis hit, the international financial crisis in 2008 going into 2009, this man lost a lot of money. Adolf Merkel lost about 3.6 billion, with a B, $3.6 billion. And he took it very, very hard. In fact, he took it so hard that he wound up taking his own life, committed suicide. You know what's even more tragic than that? Because it actually gets worse. Here's what's even more tragic. Before the financial crisis hit, Adolf Merkel had a net worth of about $12.8 billion, which meant even after it was over, he still had $9.2 billion. Here is a man who went from being the 44th richest man in the world to the 96th richest man in the world, and he took that fall so hard that he took his own life. Now, folks, I tell you today, he did not have money. Money had him. And you don't have to be a billionaire in order for that to be true. For example, it's easy to pick on some billionaire on the other side of the world. Let's just bring it home and pick on ourselves. Did you know that in this country we have 2 billion square feet of storage space? That's a lot of U-Haul. 2 billion square feet, which is enough to house every man, woman, boy, and girl 7 times over. Please understand, I am not condemning you. If you have some antique furniture in the local U-Haul or some other storage space, I've used storage space before. That's not my point. I'm simply saying that it says something about our nation that we would devote so much wealth to storing our wealth, not using it or even enjoying it, but just storing it. I think we've forgotten what Jesus said in Luke 12:15. He said, "Watch out, be on guard against all greed or all covetousness, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions." Your life is more than what you possess. Well, verse 17 reminds us of what eventually becomes with all that worldly wealth. Look again at verse 17. It says, "And every shipmaster, seafarer, the sailors, and all who do business by sea stood far off as they watched the smoke from her burning and kept crying out, 'Who is like the great city?' They threw dust on their heads and kept crying out, weeping and mourning, 'Woe, woe, the great city where all those who have ships on the sea became rich from her wealth, for in a single hour she was destroyed.'" Can you imagine a city that is so wealthy it could be said that every ship was either going to Babylon or from Babylon? That's what is said about Babylon in her prime. The nations became rich from her wealth, and yet it all disappeared in a single hour. The people of Babylon, they worship their own wealth, and they fall because of it. I reminded of the story of Pompeii and how that island was being excavated, and they found a body that had been embalmed by the ashes of that volcano, Vesuvius. And as you may know, if you know the story of Pompeii, how that volcano erupted and how the ashes came and they fell so hard and so fast, there were many people who were literally frozen by the ashes, frozen in the most interesting of positions, the most interesting of postures. Archaeologists found one woman. Her feet were turned toward the city gate, but her face was turned backwards, and she was reaching for something, which as they continued the excavation, the thing that she was reaching for was a bag of pearls. Maybe those were her pearls she was trying to grab as she attempted her escape. Maybe they were someone else's pearls and she found them. But here she was. Death was coming upon her. Her life was hanging in the balance, and yet she could not break the spell of those pearls, and she was literally frozen for all of these years and a posture of greed. Folks, that is what the worship of wealth does to Babylon. And that's what the worship of wealth will do to us. Those who trust in their own strength will fall. Those who worship their own wealth will fall. And finally, those who ignore their own condition will fall. Those who ignore their own condition will fall. Now look at verse 21. Then a mighty angel picked up a stone like a large millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "In this way, Babylon the Great will be thrown down violently and never be found again." Here is Babylon's destiny. She'll be plopped into the water, never to be seen, never to be heard from again. In fact, it's interesting. In just three verses, we see not once or twice, but six times the words, "never again, never again, never again." Look at verse 22. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No craftsman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a mill will never be heard in you again. At its peak, Babylon was filled with music. I can imagine something like New Orleans. You walk across the streets and you just are surrounded by music. It's everywhere. There's a celebration everywhere. Something similar to that will happen here, but don't let the music fool you, because the Bible says one day the celebration stops, and instead of music everywhere, all you will then hear is silence. The Bible tells us that the sound of industry stops as well. The sounds of manufacturing can no longer be heard. No more machines in operation. The factories are all silent. Verse 23, the light of a lamp will never shine in you again, and the voice of a groom and bride will never be heard in you again. Their lamps are forever dimmed. I don't know if you've ever flown into a third world country at night. I remember about 17 or 18 years ago, being on a mission trip and flying into a third world country, flying into what was a major metropolitan city with millions of people. And I remember in those moments right before the plane landed, opening up the shade, looking out the window, thinking I was going to see all the bright lights of this big, huge city below. And in spite of millions of people living in that city, I looked out the window as we were descending, and all you could see was darkness. Something very similar will happen here. The Bible says that the lights will be dim, never to shine again, those lamps. The Bible says that the bride and the groom will no longer be heard again. No one's getting married there anymore. Again, in verse 23, all this will happen because your merchants were the nobility of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, and the blood of prophets and saints and of all those slaughtered on earth was found in you. It's like the blood of God's people have run through Babylon's streets. They didn't see it, but God did. Because Babylon hated God, Babylon devotes herself to destroying the people of God. There will be many martyrs, much blood that is shed. And the Bible says that this is the result. And all of these things, the silencing of the music, the end of industry, the darkening of the lights, no more weddings, all of this will happen for a reason. And we are told the reason. It's because in Babylon, there was nobility, or what looked like nobility on the outside, but on the inside, there was corruption. There was evil, there was sorcery, there was violence. You know, at its peak, Babylon will be like that man or that woman who on the outside they look like they're strong as an ox, but on the inside they're dying of a terminal disease. That will be true of Babylon, and that can be true of a man or woman, spiritually speaking, in this world today. Now, if this is to be the condition of Babylon, and if this is to a degree the condition of the world around us today, what should our response be? How should we respond as Christians? Well, two statements in our text that I want you to notice. We skipped over verse 20 earlier, but go back to verse 20. Notice what it says. "Rejoice over her, heaven, and you saints, apostles, and prophets, because God has executed your judgment on her." Isn't it interesting that in this doom and gloom chapter of the Bible, right there in the midst of all of that, there's one verse that says, rejoice. Those who are in heaven and those on earth for whom heaven is their home are told to rejoice. Now, we read this and we rejoice. We don't rejoice over the destruction of lost souls. No, far from it. We rejoice in God's triumph over an evil world. We rejoice in the knowledge that God is in control. We rejoice in the comfort of knowing that no matter how mankind may organize himself, no matter how mankind may allocate his powers, no matter what kind of empire may one day rise, in the end, that which stands opposed to God will fall and God will prevail. That is why we are told to rejoice. And then there's another statement back in verse 4 that we saw. It says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues.'" How do we respond to Babylon? How do we respond to a world that seems to look more and more like Babylon from day to day? The Bible tells us in two words, come out. Come out. In other words, be separate. We can't help being in this world, but we are not to be of this world. And this world has every right to look at us and expect to see a difference in how we live our lives. And one of the reasons, yes, one reason why we are to do that, one reason that is mentioned here, is so that if we do not share in her sins, we will not receive of her plagues. In other words, if you share the word sin, you will suffer the world's grief. That is true for Babylon, but that is true for any of us in all of life as well. You ask, how can I avoid the fall of Babylon? Or how can I avoid being like Babylon, falling like Babylon? Well, it begins by acknowledging your condition. Not ignoring your condition, but acknowledging your condition and acknowledging that spiritually, the Bible says that we have already fallen. For Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall, there's that word, fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says that spiritually we are fallen. We're sinners by nature, but hey, we are sinners by choice. We have fallen short of God's law. We've fallen short of God's standards. We've fallen short of God's glory. But by acknowledging that, we can then call upon Christ to pick us up and to save us. We have to acknowledge our condition and cry out to God. You know, Revelation 18 is kind of like one big commentary on 1 John 2:17, which says, the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever. The world's passing away, but the one who belongs to Christ will never pass away. You know, you've heard that phrase. Perhaps somebody told you, don't put all your eggs in one basket. You ever hear that? Maybe they were giving you financial advice or investment advice. Someone will say to you, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Well, financially, that may be good advice. But spiritually, I tell you, do put all your eggs in one basket. Just make sure that it's God's basket. Make sure it's the basket of God's kingdom. Because we know that one day Babylon will fall. We know that one day this world will fall. But praise the Lord, if you belong to Jesus and if he is Lord of your life, you don't have to fall with it.